possible to look at Genesis chapter 15, the whole of Genesis chapter 15.
Would you like me to read the chapter 3 million?
Yeah.
The whole chapter, did you say? And Genesis 15, starting at verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad, and said, Look now towards heaven, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees, to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, Take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another. But the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years, and also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterwards shall they come out with great substance, and thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age, but in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between the pieces. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, and the Kenizzites, and the Cadmonites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Rephaim, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites.
Just really a brief introduction to the length study. We have Abram here, saying in verse 7, when God speaks to him, he was called out of Ur of the Chaldees. And he left and came to the land the Lord wanted him to dwell in, and also to inherit. And you see this journey with Abraham as he comes and called out, going to the land, and then actually coming into the land, moving around the land. And we see the different, before this, the different tests Abraham had to do. He made mistakes. There's times he did well. But you see a man who, just like ourselves, making mistakes, but also wanting to do what the Lord wants. And I see in the chapter before this how that Lot had left them. Lot had desired the green fields and the So Abraham, he goes into the hill country and meets Lot. Sadly, with his family, they take the captive along with Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's brought to Abraham. And Abraham, with a few servants, and it's 318 altogether, go and rescue Lot and his family. And we have this marvelous section where Melchizedek comes to Abram, and he brings him the bread and the wine, the high priest of the Most High God, the king. So, He appears and disappears. Much later, we find out the picture of the Lord Jesus. But there's a test for Abram. But he won't take anything for the king of Sodom. He refuses everything, even a shoe rack. And he depends upon the Lord, depends upon God. And now God comes to him. And we get this verse 1, this marvelous verse. You can say he opens by a bang. And he speaks to Abram. And he says to him, I am thy shield, and I exceeding a great reward. And then we see he deals with Abraham's a practical man in many ways. Abraham speaks to the Lord practically, and the Lord speaks back to him practically. And we see at the very end the covenant that is made. I have no doubt that when we look at this, we will see that the Lord Jesus on the cross and how that only the Lord Jesus would go alone and help us make that covenant and bring about the blessing which we all now enjoy. But for Abram, God made that covenant. Generally, that covenant was between two men. Two men would walk through the pieces of that were separated. We see in this deal on only the Lord went through it and made that covenant with Abram. And I just want to leave it to the floor, leave it to the brothers, take your thoughts in your book. Where we begin at, we see here, verse 1, at these things the word of the Lord came on to Abram in the vision, saying, fear not. So God is confirming with Abram that he is a shield and that he is his reward. And just apply that to ourselves. The Lord is our shield, and he is the one that protects us. It's good to know that. When we look back on our journey, when we look back on the things that have happened in our lives, the Lord will draw near and will comfort us. But he also is our great reward and something that we can look forward to, look on to, and enjoy that we will be one day with him in life for all the time.
We're in chapter 15, but maybe one further thing that it might be helpful to say about chapter 14 is just a link between the two chapters, because the two chapters are linked by the fact that chapter 15 begins with these words, after these things. So I think we are not only to take a lesson from the words that God says to Abraham, but also we are to learn from the context in which these words were given, because this vision came to Abraham after the things recorded in chapter 14, and chapter 14 ends with Abraham's victory, or covers rather Abraham's victory over those who were opposed to him and his family. But it was in that context that God said these words to Abraham. It's good to be encouraged in times of difficulty, but it's also good to maintain the same dependence upon the Lord in times of victory or spiritual prosperity, if you like. I don't want to make this sort of too absolute a statement, but perhaps we know from experience that sometimes it's easy, if you like. The best way to put things, but I think you'll understand what I'm saying when I say it. Sometimes in times of difficulty, it's easy to be dependent on the Lord, but then when we're not in times of difficulty, we tend to forget about the Lord, and life just goes on, so it seems, and we just perhaps fall into a habit, whether we're conscious of it or not, of doing things in our own strength and not realizing that all of our strength needs to come from the Lord, even in times of spiritual prosperity. So perhaps it's also helpful just to see that context. Obviously, we can take these words that God says to Abraham and apply them to ourselves in all situations, but also perhaps just worth bearing in mind that they are, or the attitude of dependence upon the Lord that they express is an attitude that we need to have in times of spiritual ease or spiritual prosperity, however you want to put things.
And we see in chapter 14 that Abraham refused to take any goods from the king of Sodom that he was offering, and he refused anything of this world. As he said, he didn't want the king of Sodom then to say, he made Adam, made him rich, and made Abraham rich through the king of Sodom, and efforts, he wanted nothing to do with that. And then after that, then the Lord says, I'm your exceeding great reward. And it was much better exceeding great reward for Abraham than what the king of Sodom could offer. And that's something for us to think about. What rewards do we want? We want the things of this world, which all wear out, break, and don't last. But we want something that does last.
There's a verse in Revelation which says, Sodom, where our Lord was crucified. The character of Sodom is, as you say, Paul, the character of this world. And the moment that we say no to the world, we're under trouble from the world. We'll get persecution and we'll lack rewards. We might have to say, I am not going to get promotion in this company because I don't agree with the principles. We're going to lose. But in the verse, God says, I'm your shield. I'll look after you, Abraham. And I'm the one that will give you the reward. And the same is true for believers. Today, the moment we say no to this world, we'll be under difficulties. But the Lord is greater than this world.
One thing we can see about Abraham, from reading the word, he didn't have much patience. And there are times where you see that he moves to protect himself and his family. He listens to Sarah later on in the next chapter. And they use the customs really of the day to bring about an heir, a son. You see the problems that they're bringing in. And one of the things that you sort of see in this chapter, God drawing near to him, sent him here as a shield, as a reward. But he sent him to be patient. And you see that the character of God is patient. He also wants that in those that believe in and trust in him to have patience. And that this is a very difficult thing for us all to sometimes grasp and understand that, yes, God wants us to do things, but it has to be in His time, it has to be in His way. It also has to be patient. Though He's saying it's a shield and great reward, there is patience here. The Lord's teaching Abram. And I think it's when we get to later on, Abraham offers up his son Isaac, that's really when God needs our test, and he has in many ways grown in his fear. And that's what we can see with Jesus. He called out and he grows, but in that growing, he has to learn patience and God's time. That's the same with us in our lives. As we grow, we need to be patient and we need to wait for when God opens the door to step through, not us to push the door open and try to make that happen.
Well, I think that's something that when we pray about things, often the answer can be yes, no, or waiting. And then it is how long do we persevere in something? How long do we persevere? And I remember when I was young, there was a brother in Yorkshire. And after he was saved, he prayed for a brother and sister of his that went saved for 50 years. He was called home and they were not saved when he was called home. One of them was saved not long after, and then the other was 10 years before they were saved. So he was with the Lord, he never got results. He prayed for 50 years. How long do we persevere in praying for something or someone? That's a real challenge. Do we keep doing it, or do we, after a few months, stop? A little bit like Abraham. If it doesn't happen within a short period of time, it's not going to happen. We have to do something ourselves.
I'd like to suggest question we should ask ourselves is what is the rule that we because that's what we begin with I am my shield and exceeding great reward. Well, the answer given very clearly to Abraham is God himself. It's not silver or gold or treasures of any other sort. It is God himself is his reward. How does know what we are patiently waiting for?
Mm-hmm.
Are we conscious of the reward which will be ours in the coming day? And of course, it will be the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In John, we read in chapter 3, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And we know that we should stand by him for all eternity. There are many things that are valuable, that we put value on. But how much value do we put on this great reward, which is the Lord Jesus Christ himself? And for Abraham here, God himself says, I am. I think that's very important to start with.
Well, it's true that our reward will be seen when we get to heaven and when we see the Lord. But it has been said that there's nothing that we will have in heaven that we cannot have now by the Spirit. And so day by day we can have the person of the Lord to know him as our Saviour. What a wonderful thing. What a wonderful thing to know God as our Father. And although we wait for the Lord to come, there are things that we can enjoy now which are just as important as when we get to glory.
Just want to add something to the context Mark mentioned in chapter 14. In verse 17, we see that what happens at the end of chapter 14, everything happens in a valley. He says in chapter 17 that this king of Sodom came to him and met him in this valley of Shiva. Probably, I say probably, because a brother instructed me, never say exact things, because someone will come and say, it's not the first valley, it's the second valley. So probably the first valley in the scripture. And two lessons, very important, shortly, Abraham learned here. Number one, he was blessed. And Rusty was just talking about blessings here. When we enjoy blessings, and that's the first lesson Abraham learned, that in a valley in the scripture is a low experience we go through, maybe an exercise, maybe something difficult, but there is a blessing there. And because he first experienced that blessing, then he was able to practice the second lesson, that is, no compromise. He had the strength to say no to what this king was offering him. But it's very important that first we enjoy the blessings that the Lord Jesus has for us, in order then to have the strength to refuse what the world has to offer. Maybe sometimes we tell the young people the order the other way around, and maybe they don't understand where this strength of saying no to what the world has to offer. And the answer is from the blessing. So it's very important to understand that chapter 15 starts with after these things, so after going through that valley where he experienced the lesson of blessing but also the lesson of no compromise, now God is coming to him with this communication. And I think this is something wonderful for us, to be able to receive divine communications. Before we are born again, this book was, for me at least, was not interesting. As soon as life comes in, this is what we love about this, because God is talking to us, okay, not in visions anymore, at least for us here, we have the Word of God completed. And he's talking to us in the Scripture. And this is a privilege we have. And we see that Abraham received this divine communication, which God kind of gave him a future outline of what he is about to do with him and with the people that will come after him. And this is something also encouraging, that this closeness with God brings us in the position to understand what the plans of God are for future. In regards to us also, and because we have in the New Testament one wonderful prophetic book, the book of Revelation.
It's been mentioned that Abraham's experiences give us see God's patience and, could I say, perhaps understanding with Abraham. Not that, in one sense, Abraham's occasional impatience was necessarily a right thing or a good thing. The knowledge of God using worldly or human language, but God shows understanding towards Abraham, or at least God shows patience towards Abraham. I say that because God had given this promise to Abraham previously, in chapter 12 or chapter 13, verse 15, all the land that you see will I give to thee and to thy seed forever. And then he goes on to, in the next verse, to refer to the greatness of the number of Abraham's seed as well. But when we come to chapter 15, we see that Abraham is wondering how this promise is going to be fulfilled, and he's really questioning God as to how this promise is going to be fulfilled. Perhaps we might think Abraham should never have said the things that he did in chapter 15. Perhaps we might say, well, Abraham should have just had faith in God, and it was wrong for Abraham to ask the question that he does in verse 2. God, what are you going to give me? I've got no child. How is your promise going to be fulfilled? I don't think that the lesson from this is for us to point a finger at Abraham, but rather it's to see the grace of God towards Abraham. I don't want to say that we should ever remonstrate with God or question him or challenge him as to why things are happening, but I think we do see godly men in the scriptures having these sorts of difficulties and sometimes expressing them to God. Abraham's not the only one, and David does so as well. The faithful Jewish remnant will do so in the future as well. Again, I'm not saying it's right to do this, but to use this expression again, I think God understands it that when we do so, and if what is motivating us in pouring out our heart to God is a desire for him to encourage our faith, then perhaps we will find that he does, because that's what he does here with Abraham. Perhaps again, in a sense, Abraham was wrong to question why or to ask God how he was going to fulfill his promise. In one sense, we could say he had just taken God at his word and had faith, absolute faith in it. But perhaps we recognize that we're sometimes guilty of a similar lack of faith, and if that is our experience, that the best thing to do is just to pour out our hearts before the Lord, and perhaps we will find that he responds in the same gracious and patient way that he does respond here with Abraham, where he goes on to confirm the promise and perhaps even to make it more explicit that the promise will literally be fulfilled, that there will be a literal seed of Abraham who will go on to inherit the land.
The suggestion that it's wrong to question God, that suggests there's a difference between questions and unbelief. Abraham was a man of faith, wonderful example of faith. Questioning God doesn't mean you don't believe, but you want to know how things are going to work out. And that's not wrong, is it? Abraham was about 18 years old, I think, if I'm not mistaken. He had no children, and naturally speaking, he was unlikely to have children. So it would have been a surprise to him, and it must have come into his mind, well, God has said this, I believe God, but how is this going to happen? And I think for you and I, sometimes we do have questions. Sometimes we want to go to the Lord and say, well, how is this going to happen? Why is this happening? It's not wrong to do so. I think it's perfectly in order to raise a question. And we get many examples in Scripture of this happening, I think. Maybe others have different views on that matter.
Perhaps Mary is an example when she says to the angel, how can this be, seeing I don't know man? She wasn't doubting what the angel said, but she wanted to know how it all happened. And I think this is true of Abraham in this chapter. There's no doubt here. He believes God, but he wants to know how God is going to bring it about. Another thing that is important to notice in this chapter and others is the matter of God's sovereignty. That comes through very clearly. And very often, people, non-Christians, have their own opinion as to what is appropriate, what's fair. And it's good to remember that God's ways are not our ways, they're not man's ways. And God had his sovereign will in regard to these matters. And now I want to jump ahead. I just refer us to the last two verses of the chapter. The Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt unto the great river of the Euphrates. And then in the last few verses, these various tribes. So, this is not the only example of where God has decreed in his sovereign will that such and such land or other blessings have been apportioned to those of his own choosing. And that this world looks at such matters and says, well, that's not fair, that those people were there first. So it's good just to have this in the back of our minds, I suggest, this great matter of God's sovereignty, because that comes as a thread all through Scripture from the very opening verses right to the end. And it's a good thing to remember that God's ways are not our ways. And we may have questions as to the mechanism or the means or the route to which God will lead us for his purposes. And mostly, the designs of God are being confounded us, and it's rightly so, because it just goes to underline the greatness of God's person and the wonder of his purpose and counsel.
This encouragement that comes to Abraham shows that God knew what kind of feelings he had in that moment. We don't read here that he asked something, but we can understand that God looked into his heart and so fear, exactly with what Brother Nick was saying. How is this going to be about? I'm getting old and the things might not come true. What I want to say is that even now, right now, as we sit here on the chairs, God knows what kind of feelings do we have. Young people or younger people, I still consider myself young, younger people looking to future, and probably sometimes they have fears. Not only them, even us or other people, we have fears. Some fears, we could say, are reasonable, but some fears are not reasonable. Because why is this feeling of fear coming into my heart? I start projecting things in my mind about things that will never happen, but I put them in a negative way. The disciples of the Lord Jesus, and I want to give an example, they were with the Lord Jesus in the boat, storm came in, and they were afraid. Although in the boat with them was the Lord Jesus, and they didn't rationalize like this. It is impossible that he will be drawn. and he is here in this boat. And I can say the same about me, we are, and about us, we are in the boat with the Lord Jesus. He has promised us that he will take us to the shore, no matter what. So we have to be confident and trust what are the promises of the Lord for us. And not be afraid, not be afraid. And the Lord is telling him, fear not. And then he gives him the argument, why should you not fear? In closing, I would like to read a verse in the New Testament, who I think is relevant for all of us. In the second epistle of Timothy, because we also live in times where a lot of fears might come into our hearts for different reasons. And I just want to remind ourselves of this second epistle of Timothy, chapter 1, verse 7. Paul is talking to his young brother, Timothy. So, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, for God has not given us the spirit of fear. He has not given us that. And then he continues, but of power, of love, and of a sound mind. Someone was wonderfully saying about these three words. Power, 1 Corinthians 12, the gifts that we receive from the Holy Spirit, love, is the attitude in which we manifest this gift that the Lord gives us, and sound mind, 1 Corinthians 14, or the guidance of the Holy Spirit. But let's be reminded, we don't have a spirit of fear. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. We have the promises of the Lord Jesus in his word, and we have to trust, regardless of what we see, that he will take us through. And what he was called Abraham, I can say he is even more for us. Because Abraham, and I'm not saying it to put Abraham in a negative light, but he couldn't call him father. We can call him father. We can say, Father, you know my fear. It's not rational, but I come with it. He knows it, and he will encourage us also.
We know that, well, really underline what Nick said. It says, chapter 15, the blessings promised to Abraham in sovereign grace on the ground of sacrifice. In chapter 16, Abraham attempts to secure the promise through the flesh on the ground of works. And that is true of us. We seek to carry out what God has promised on the ground of works, not simply on the ground of grace.
It's pushes on, have a look at verse 5. We have here God's company. He brought him forth abroad and said, look now towards heaven, how the stars. If I be able to number them, he said unto him, so shall thou see. First time God spoke to him about the sea, it was the dust. And I'm just going to link the dust to the earthly blessing, the seed from Abraham and the Jewish people, the nation of Israel. The stars, we're looking at heavenly people. We're looking at people, a seed that will come through the Spirit. And today we are children of Abraham, not through the natural seed, but through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is born again. So, in one sense, we have and later on we get the two of them, the sand and the sea and the stars of heaven. So you have the seed of Abraham, the natural one, and then we have the spiritual one, which we are brought into. We can say that we're sons of Abraham because of the Lord Jesus and what he's done.
It gives a real sense of the Father and of that company too. God said to Abraham, can you number them? Well, I don't know whether you've ever seen a night sky without light pollution, which we suffer here. Stars are innumerable, uncountable, you cannot number them. And, that must have been a really wonderful for Abraham. He had a lot better view of the sky than we have, I think.
Well, it says in verse 6 as well, once he saw, truly saw, he believed in the Lord. That was counted to him for righteousness. He didn't have to do anything, he just believed. Not words.
Abraham was asked to look. He says, look now toward heaven. And that brings before us also, again, the importance of what we are looking at. We have in Hebrews, if I'm not wrong, few times the expression we see Jesus in chapter 12, when we are exhorted to run. I'd like to read that verse. So Hebrews chapter 12, I'm trying to bring into this the language of the New Testament also. So Hebrews 12, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. It's an exhortation, looking unto Jesus. Abraham was asked to look to heaven, but not only him, we also are exhorted to look through the eyes of faith at a risen and glorified Christ, which will give us peace, first of all, when fear comes in, but also the desire, the motivation, maybe when we go through difficult times, to continue this path we are in. And I think Abraham was really encouraged to move away of looking at himself. I think that's where fear came in. He looked at himself, what did he see? An old man, nothing that he was hoping was yet there, and so fears and uncertainties started coming. And this is what God did with him and will do with us. Just look at the Lord. Look upward, and the things will change. And Brother Rusty mentioned chapter 16, where he didn't have the patience anymore, and I was reminded while he was commenting that maybe number one feature of our all nature is being impatient. Impatient. I want it, and I want it now. And I remember Brother was talking about patience, and my sister said, yes, I want patience, but I want it now. Patience doesn't come. It comes through experiences with God. And we are encouraged always when we look up to heaven.
Looking up into the sky at night, one could see the stars, but in Psalm 19, verse 1, it says, the heavens declare the glory of God. So as a believer, we should, when we look up, we don't just see stars, we see the glory of God. And I'm sure Abraham saw that.
In verse 7, we get a picture by way of application. I'm sure we know that the assembly does not feature in the Old Testament prophetically. It's a mystery not revealed in the New Testament. But we do see many, we can see many applications of spiritual principles that apply to the assembly. And verse 7 is a very good example of that. Because the Lord told Abraham that I am the Lord that brought thee out of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And it's good to be reminded that the church, the assembly, the very word, ecclesia, means a gathered out people. And like Abraham, who was taken from the land of the Chaldees, so we are taken out of this world morally, spiritually, not taken out physically yet, but that will be the final work of redemption. But we are taken out of this world in such a way that the scriptures say of us that we're not of this world. And the other side is that Abraham was given this land to inherit it. So we're taken out of this world and we're given something else, another land, a spiritual land, better than any property or land that this world has to offer. And this matter of inheriting it, we get many practical lessons, even in Genesis, but also in Joshua and other books, to possess the land.
And so it's good to see these features already here in embryo that we've already said, Austin said, in the coming day we will enjoy all that is ours in the fullest possible sense. But everything is ours already. And the question is, have we gone in to possess our inheritance? It's there to be enjoyed, to go into. For sure, we can't enjoy it fully because there's limitations, there's distractions, there's still enemies, but nevertheless there are many spiritual lessons that are learned and we're taught in the Old Testament, and here is really the seed of it, I would suggest.
It's interesting that which refers to something that has happened previously, coming out of the Calvary's, that verse follows verse 6, which is the key to everything. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. There's a personal responsibility to believe God, that God can endow his friend with all the blessings that he has in store for us. Yeah, I think it's largely on account of this verse that Abraham is often referred to as the father of the faithful. Not the only reason, but it really rests on this verse. That he believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And that is true of every believer, from Adam to the last one that will be saved before the Lord comes.
I think referring to Romans chapter 4, yes, where this verse is quoted, establishing that principle that every believer is justified on the principle of faith, as we have in Romans, beginning with Romans chapter 5. It's wonderful to see how much God values and rewards faith. Before coming back to that, I think also we've maybe been a little bit critical of Abraham in a positive way, but you know, let's also see the good things about Abraham. When it says at the beginning of verse 6, he believed God, I don't think it means he just thought, oh, okay, something's going to happen in the future and I'll have a child. I think it means that he believed everything that God said to him, including what we have in verse 5, that there would be, perhaps he didn't understand the full significance of it, but I think he believed that there would be a great innumerable company of descendants, whether he understood it as physical or only, or whether he saw a spiritual side, is perhaps beside the point, but I think Abraham did believe that this was a promise that would be literally fulfilled, and it was a promise that was going to be literally fulfilled and is still being fulfilled even to this day. So it's good to see Abraham's belief not just in one impossible thing or naturally impossible thing that he would have a child who was naturally his own, but that there would be this great company that descending from him. Just as we have in Hebrews 11, faith is the substantiating of the things not seen. That might be my slight paraphrase of the J&D translation. But it's good when our faith is as strong, as confident as Abraham's is, when we do take literally God at his word, and because he's given us his word to take it literally. The promises that he gives to us are not platitudes, and they're not just metaphorical things, but that they're things that to be grasped at and believed in and have confidence in now. The point I wanted to come back to is that God values faith and even a little bit of faith. And when we think about when we came into the good of what we have in Romans chapter 4, did we really understand that much about salvation? Did we really understand that much about redemption, justification, all the truths that we have in the book of the first part of Romans? Did we really understand them? No. I'm speaking to myself, I certainly didn't. Probably for most of us it was a desire not to go to hell. And we knew that the Lord had died for us, and by trusting in Him we wouldn't go to hell. Maybe that was the experience for some of us here. But just that little bit of faith received the great reward, the salvation of our souls. It's given us the hope that we have before us. Practically also, the Lord loves to see faith. We have so many instances of it in the Gospels, where people come to the Lord not with much understanding of who He was or what His teachings were, but they knew that He was someone who could heal, and the Lord saw that faith and He rewarded it wonderfully. There's hopefully a lot of practical encouragement for us in this, that perhaps sometimes our faith isn't as strong as Abraham's was. But if we have a little bit of faith, the Lord will see it. It will touch His heart that we have faith in His words, and He will go on to reward us richly.
When it says Abraham believed God, it means Abraham believed God because he was God. We get that thought in Hebrews 12, verse 6, where it says, without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he that cometh to God must believe that He is. So it's belief in who God is, that's the ground of justification, believing God in that way. It's not merely believing a phrase that God has said, it's actually believing in God that He is. And it goes on to say that He is a rewarder of them who diligently seek Him.
Basically taking Him by His word.
Because of who He is.
Because of who He is. I trust that this God who revealed to me this is going to do this. And I just want to continue one thought that Mark mentioned, and also was read in Hebrews. God appreciates a lot these manifestations of faith. I was reminded of the centurion whose servant was not well. And he sends after the Lord Jesus, he sends the elders, and they say, he's worthy. He's worthy because he built the synagogue. And it's so wonderful to see how he responds. He says, I'm not worthy, but he says, you just say one word, and I know that will happen. And then it says clearly there that Jesus wondered, was in amazement of the faith of the centurion. And also, every time this manifestation comes up, I think also in our lives, we have to be reminded that we live a life, we should live a life, I should live a life by faith. I'm very encouraged when I travel with a certain brother. Every time we go up to the pulpit, a few seconds before, he says, the just shall live by faith, and then we go up. So he's an encouragement for me but God appreciates faith in every single one of us, and this manifestation.
Yes, those are the works of faith, aren't they?
Mm-hmm.
That James speaks about. And we get that in Genesis 22, because these are one of the works that James speaks of when Abraham offered up his only son. And in verse 12, the angel of Jehovah says, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. So the angel of Jehovah, who is probably the Lord himself, wants to see that faith, which he knows is in Abraham's heart. He wants to see it being worked out. And in that chapter 22, we see it worked out.
I'd like to raise two questions. In verse 9, you get the sacrifices laid out, by the throne. And then you get this expression in verse 11, and the bird of the prey came down on the carcass, and Abraham scared them away. Is there an application to us in this? And second question is, and maybe it's a bit more difficult, in verse 12, I know the sun is going down, deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and he got a horror and great darkness. Do we have an idea of what this is actually speaking about?
Those are very good questions, because I've been modeling them myself. and picking up them and pondering. And as you brought them up, and you're leading up. And just before we move on to them, God said to Abraham to do something, to get the sacrifice, to lay it out, and to prefer it. We see that he's obedient to doing that. And he goes and does and lays this here all out, and then comes by. And just look at the scripture generally. It's not Satan. I mean, you're doing something for the Lord, and you're doing what he has asked you to do, and he will come in and try to destroy that which is of the Lord. Satan, in the first of the year, we see that in the parable. They were very quick to come in and gobble up the corn and destroy. Satan is always looking at what you're doing to the Lord, moving in to destroy it, to bring about an end to that, to corrupt the spirit. We see Abraham again, God working in patience. He scared them off. He goes, chased off Satan. And in many ways, that's all we can do, isn't it? We can chase them off. Can't we own this? We have the armor of God, and we have to stand. But the battle has been won for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will come in, and we shouldn't scare him off. We shouldn't let him land. We shouldn't let him take away what is precious to the Lord, that the Lord is asking to
do. I think it's obvious in verses 9 and 10. We have a picture of the Lord Jesus, the death of the Lord Jesus, and we will notice that it's a heifer and it's a she-goat. And we often suggested that when it's a question of a male, it's an offering Godward, but as far as a female, it's an offering, we could say, manward. And we have to take this into our own hearts. We have to appreciate the death of Christ, and if we do, the fowls of the air, which according to Matthew 13 would be Satan, he comes and tries to take away from us any appreciation of the death of Christ.
I think if you just look at the animals prescribed, like heifer, that speaks of dependence, speaks of the Lord, dependent on the Father at all times. She goes of submission, though never did the Father's will, he can say that. I only do the things that please the Father. The ram speaks of strength and devotedness, and the birds have the origin. And at the beginning of verse 8, Abraham asked the Lord, how do I know I shall inherit it? And this whole procedure, the sacrifice that Abraham sets up, as was mentioned, the carcasses were put in two piles, and it was a really, really serious type of covenant that was made usually between two parties, well, between two different parties. And when the sacrifice was set on fire, the two parties were walking in the middle. It was a really serious covenant, but Abraham was asleep. Only God moved between. It was going to be God's sovereign will that did it. Abraham said, how will I know? Well, God was going to do all of it. Abraham has to do nothing except believe.
What Abraham does, as recorded in verses 10 and 11, the way it's presented is it's of his initiative, if you like, of God tells him to take the animals in verse 9. But then, having taken them, we read in verse 10 that Abraham divides them, perhaps without an express command to do so. So there's no express command there. And then also what he does in verse 11, again, there's no express command recorded in the scriptures. We'll come to see perhaps, and I think it's been alluded to, why Abraham divides the animals in two. He had an understanding, or he had spiritual wisdom, if you like, as to what was right to do in those circumstances in connection with God's things, and then not taking away from the application which has already been made of verse 11, but perhaps we can give it a wider application, that there are things that are appropriate to be associated with the Lord's things, and there are things which are completely inappropriate to be associated with the Lord's things, and we don't need a scripture to tell us that things, necessarily things which are right to be associated with the Lord's things, and things which are wrong to be associated with the Lord's things.
And when it comes to the Lord's things, the Lord gives us spiritual wisdom, often as to what is right to do. Maybe not the best example, but when we come together on the first day of the week, we know what is right to do. We don't have it prescribed in scripture, perhaps in express terms, that there should be liberty for hymns to be sung and scriptures to be read and for prayers to be given before and after we partake of the emblems. That we just know that that's a right thing to be associated with the remembrance of the Lord. And we know it's right not to you know, give out the hymn, that what a friend we have in Jesus when we're together to remember the Lord. We know it's not right to be associated, it's not. Or rather, to put it a positive way, that the Spirit leads us to the hymns which are right to be given out on that occasion. But also, verse 11, we know, or we should know, that there are things which are just not appropriate to be associated with the Lord's things. One example, probably not again the best example, but today it is hot weather. If you went into central London, the majority of the people would be dressed very differently from us, both men and women. But we've come here today, hopefully we're dressed the way we are, not just out of tradition, but because I'm not saying that there's a rule that needs to be followed. But I think we just have a feeling that we know that there's a certain way to be dressed that just wouldn't be appropriate when we're coming together to read the scriptures. So I think there's perhaps a general lesson that we can take from verse 11 as well.
Would verse 10 indicate that there are some things that we can seek to understand and look into, but there are things, some things that we cannot. And so the birds are divided not.
Yeah.
And as we suggested, the birds spoke of that which is heavenly, and there is that mystery concerning the Lord which we can't look into or divide. I noticed that all the animals, they're 3 years old. Perhaps that would suggest, particularly the Lord's testimony upon the earth. And those things are very precious, aren't they? We can look at that, and we can look into that, as led to the Spirit. But when it comes to who He is, we cannot divide that.
So we had earlier on speak about the vision that Abraham had, and that he believed what God had said. He saw this. He saw God within his tent, as it were. Then God took him outside the tent and saw him things in heaven, which gave a greater view. And we need a vision of what God is and what He's doing. And then we need to realize that this all that God is doing is based upon the work of Christ. But also, we learn here in the 11th verse that there's going to be a period of waiting before all this is made clear. And we know today, we know what God is doing. We can read in the scriptures the way that He is calling out His people from this world, the way that we have this inheritance, the way that we have our hope in heaven to be with Him, and all the things that are based upon the work of Christ. And yet, if we're in the world, then those things are not heaven. Unless we look up to heaven, unless we get a vision of the man of the glory, as it were, see a vision of what God is doing in this world, then we're going to miss out. And we're going to realize that we're going to have this horror that Abraham had. He had to realize it wasn't yet. He had to wait. That God's promises would come to pass. And he believed God. And we sometimes wonder how things work out. If we believe God, His word will come to pass. Whatever happens, Paul was given great victory. He saw the Lord on the road to Damascus, but he suffered terribly in his life and his persecutors, and yet he never left sight. And he can say, I am not ashamed of that which we have been revealed to him. He knew that God could be trusted to make everything good in his time. We can do that. We can trust God for everything. If we have that vision of Him and that which He sets before us in His word, far greater thing than anything that Solomon can offer, the King of Solomon can offer. It is precious, it is eternal. And we need to grasp that vision. And we don't see dreams. We don't often have dreams today because we have the Word of God. Some perhaps who don't have the Word of God do get visions. But we have the Word of God, but we still need a vision
know, we use the word vision as a dream, but we also word a vision as having an object before us, having something that we're really going in for. And as Christians, we need to have a vision of the death of Christ and what it's accomplished for God and that which he's going to bring about in eternity.
I want to underline also something very positive of Abraham generally in his life, that is obedience. In verse 9, God says, take. And then we heard, he took. In verse 10, it says, and he took. It's something wonderful to see with him, I think, generally. Obviously, there was weakness. But I would like to read also a verse in the New Testament, in the Gospel of John, maybe to see something important for us also. Because sometimes we have it the other way around. John chapter 7, and I'll try to explain immediately what I meant. John chapter 7, verse 17. The first part, he says, the Lord Jesus is talking. If any man will do his will, he shall know. Many times we have it the other way around. For example, we say, I want to know the will of God, and then the difficult part comes in sometimes. So first I want to know and then to do. And we see it differently here. The Lord is looking at my disposition to do his will. Because sometimes, I don't know about you, but it happened to me, I know his will. I said, Lord, I want to know your will about something. Maybe young people also. And then we start negotiating, debating about the will of God. No, he says, and this is wonderful to see at Abraham, God talks to him and he does it. It's impressive also in Genesis 22 when he says, now take your son. We don't see any hesitation, we don't see any dialogue, we see full obedience that came out of the faith he had in God. So it's something wonderful for us to see that he's not only a man of faith, he's a man of obedience. And with Brother Paul was talking about understanding. Sometimes I need to obey even if I don't understand. And I will understand after. But I need to have this, is God talking to me? I don't really grasp everything, but I will obey. And light will come.
Yeah, we often say, when I understand it, but then I will believe it. But it's the other way around, isn't it? When I believe it, then I will understand it.
Yeah.
Because again, it's faith in God, isn't it? He said it. So it must be right. We don't have to understand it necessarily. All the time. What might follow or whatever. We just have to do it. And then understanding will come.
I don't want anyone to misunderstand. So we generally understand the scripture, but there are moments where we don't. But we know that we have to obey. That was the point. Yeah? Let's obey and understanding will come. Like, but it's nice to see with Abraham, he did what God told him. Take. And he took.
Can I come back to the second question I had?
Yes, that's good. We have the Lord saying to him, God saying to him, get the sacrifice. He prepares it. He chases off the side. And with this covenant, as I said at the beginning, there was two would be true. Yeah. They would be equal in this covenant. Why there's a problem, isn't it? Abraham is an evil to fulfill this covenant. What we say, so we have this horror, this darkness. Abraham is not cousin, he's not evil. He's what we say in the Lord as an equal partner in this covenant. Because of sin. And God has to bring that before. God has to reveal that to him. And I believe that this darkness and this horror is because God alone is the only one that could walk through the center and go into that sacrifice, pointing all the words to those who.
The darkness does seem to be associated with Egypt, doesn't it? But the horror of the darkness will all reveal later on is that Israel will be in Egypt for that amount of time. And we do read when the plagues fell upon Egypt, there was that darkness, which really spoke of the moral state of Egypt, which is that horror of darkness. And in doing so, he wore out sinners. So perhaps what is passing through the pieces, the burning, the smoking furnace, and the flame of fire, it speaks of God's dealings with Israel, and that he will bring about ultimately, through his dealings with them, Israel will become suited to him.
I wonder whether, look at it from a slightly different view, at the end of Psalm 72, which is a psalm for Solomon, and it speaks of the kingdom. David says the prayers of David are ended. Well, he carried on till 150, but what was ended was the fact that Christ, typically, is in control. He's the one that is taking over the millennium. And I wonder here if these verses which speak of the death of Christ, there's nothing God's got to add to the death of Christ, and therefore the light can come. But
it seems to me that perhaps God wanted Abraham to have the impression of what was going to come upon his seed, which Paul has just referred to, that Abraham personally it wasn't going to experience the bondage in Egypt, but his seed was, for righteous reasons, we know from other scriptures. But it wasn't something that God was going to bring upon them with any pleasure. Judgment is always God's strange or his foreign work. It's something which he has to impose because he's a righteous God. That it's never something in which he takes pleasure. And it is a serious thing. I don't want to be irreverent in saying this, but it's not pleasant. There's perhaps a burden, in a sense, on the heart of God, especially when he has to judge his own people. And perhaps God wants Abraham to enter into this, to have an appreciation of the seriousness of these experiences that his seed will go through because of their unfaithfulness. We never know this. Referring to Egypt, as Paul has referred to, but we know that they're going to go through much worse experiences in a time coming very soon. We're not of the literal seed of Abraham, but we wonder if there is something, or I wonder if it is appropriate for us to have a sense of a horror of what the Jews are going to experience in the tribulation period, not to necessarily get caught up on the sort of physical details, but just to have an appreciation of just how solemn a thing it is that God has to judge in this very extreme way. Will be absolutely awful for them in that period. It's actually even difficult for us to imagine. But I didn't want to focus on the details, but the fact that God has to judge the nation which he has chosen to bless above every other nation on the earth. That because of their unfaithfulness, he has to judge them in this very serious way. It's a solemn consideration and maybe should touch our hearts and speak to our consciences as well. They'll have encouragement, though, to know that in all of their afflictions, the Lord Jesus was afflicted, as we have in Isaiah, and I wonder if that is just a suggestion, if there might also be something of that in the smoking furnace and the flame of fire passing through between the pieces.
So God uses this other nation to bring about governmental dealings with his people, and we know that they, and it's repeated many times later, those nations always, or perhaps I should say probably nearly always, went beyond the remit that God had given them. And there will be consequences. And this has been repeated through the ages and will be in the coming day. The beyond that for their own purposes, hatred, and we know that Satan's behind that. But it is a very solemn matter, and I think it's wholly appropriate that it was couched in this language, the horror of darkness. But again, this is God's sovereign will, and it has an outcome. Both God's sovereign will is accomplished in every case. So those that go through the suffering are preserved and blessed. Those that are used to judge are themselves judged. And in both those cases, God's righteousness and holiness and sovereign will are brought to light. And the outcome is that in either way, God is glorified, whether it's through blessing or through judgment. And judgment is God's strange work, and men would push back against it and have all sorts of arguments as to why it shouldn't be like that. But this is God's character, and God's perfect character will be brought to light and is brought to light through these means.
In verses 18 and 14, we see again God's sovereign will, Satan, it all happened in 1200 years' time. And even, not only will be afflicted for 400 years in the land, they will leave with great substance. And in Exodus 4, they're told to borrow or take all the gold and silver and everything from the Egyptians as you leave. And there is one scroll of an Egyptian priest from the Middle Kingdom. And he writes a lament about, basically, a load of slaves who left, and they took everything. And what the historians say, it can't be what the Bible says, because of course, that means they have to acknowledge God's sovereignty, so they will never accept it. But it's there, it's written down, it's in a museum. It's just for the slaves. So the slaves left, and they took all the gold, they took everything, and left people with nothing. So what God says here, it's in order to Abraham, they will come out with great substance. So not only will they be slaves, but when they come out, they will go out plenty. They will take what they weren't paid. But Abraham in verse 8 says, how will I know I will inherit? Well, he's told, well, actually, your descendants will occupy the land. But then he's told, in verse 8, you shall go to your fathers in peace, be buried in the good old age, which at that time that was the thing that they looked for, a long life.
One of the thought that should encourage us, I was thinking while the brothers were speaking about these verses, is that God's plan will always come true. And for someone who has doubts or questions, is what God said in the book of Revelation come to pass? And this is a passage that shows that whatever he says will come to pass exactly when he says. I mean, it's impressive. It says in verse 16, it says, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. So he is patiently waiting, I think, on their repentance, giving them, and Peter says, you know, mockers say, why aren't these things happening? Where is what you say? And Peter says, there is one reason why the judgment is not coming, and that is the love of God, who still awaits for sinners to repent, because he doesn't want them to come under judgment. And while you were speaking about this, one idea came to my mind. There are, and this is a practical application and encouragement, there are family members we all have who have not yet come to Christ. This is a good passage to remind them that whatever he says, he will do it. It's not a threat, although as Mark said, I think it's a healthy reason to come to Christ because of fear of hell. I think it's very healthy. And the fear is a feeling that God put in us to escape this judgment. But what is impressive for me is that he says, all this will happen exactly when I say. And I was thinking, reading verse 16, is Europe's iniquity up to the level where God says, enough is enough? I don't know. But there is still a time of grace where we can still pray, where we can still implore the souls we know come and reconcile with Christ. Because God is love, but he's also so righteous. Impressive, he says, if someone goes beyond what I said, I'll judge them. If nothing is out of control, like, you know, people who touch the nation of Israel, of the people of God, but nation of Israel, he said, okay, you can touch them. You go beyond, you deal with me. Because nothing is chaotic, nothing is happening by hazard, but everything is as God says. Let me encourage that this is our Father. Another way, another reason of thankfulness, we are part of his family. But let's remember the ones who are not yet there. And just remind them, maybe, listen, this is a serious, solemn thing, the judgment of God.
In verse 13 of the previous chapter, we read of Mamre the Amorite, same guy, who we read of in verse, or the same tribe, in verse 16 of our chapter, and he was a friend or confederate with Abraham. And what we can say is that here was a guy who was friendly with Manuel, and he knew him, and he was in the same meeting as him. And in verse 24, we find him there again, and he also got portions from him. He was always looked after by him, and God says he's not yet full. But when you come over into the end of the this chapter, it speaks of and the Amorites. So it's a warning to everyone. We may know a lot from the Bible. We may know a lot of the Lord's people. But the real reality is, do we know the Lord himself as our Saviour?
Israel never really inherited the land of the Promised Land. We inherited a little fraction in the beginning through the judges. We realized just how small a portion that they were able to do to say it. We feel that. But when he moves on a future day for Israel, when they are fully dependent upon him, when you just get a map and you look from the river of Egypt right up to the Euphrates, you realize the vastness of what God wants Israel to have and to enjoy. This, well, it's really a picture of ourselves in that time. He wants us to enjoy it. We don't always possess it, but he will bring it into it, and he will give us the blessing. Israel will enjoy it in the future day. We can enjoy it now, and we will enjoy it even more when it comes.
For leading us through the exercise, we can close the meeting in the usual way with hymns and prayers. If the Lord leads, that would also be good. In doing so, we could give thanks for the food that we'll enjoy in a moment, and then again, we'll come back at 6 p.m. for the ministry of the word. Number 312.